Hi. I hope everybody's doing well today. Last night about 5, I was getting hungry and we were eating dinner, and I knew I had about 2 more hours of work to do to finish the PowerPoint slides and get ready for today. And Sharon asked me, well, have you practiced your talk? Do you know how long it's going to be? And I said, no, but I always over prepare, and it's probably too long. So she said, well, if you skip the first stuff that people already did on 1 John and 2 John and just come to 3 John, how long do you think it would take? And I said, oh, about 10 minutes. And Sharon said, good, they'll like that. True story. And then she said, just tell them to avoid heretics. And I said, and I said, and practice hospitality. So there you go. There's 3 John, avoid heretics and practice hospitality. So if you get tired and bored, feel free to leave at any time from here on. That's all you have to remember for this morning. So anyway, well, here's my overview. And I thought 3 John is so small, I want to set it in context. And then my thinking just kind of went broader and broader and broader. So starting with all space and time, zooming into John and who he is, looking at the relationship between 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then looking at 3rd John. So the first part is this, actually room numeral 2 is going to be the longest part of that. So the view outside time and space then, in the beginning God. And that's where we start really every Sunday. Every time we're talking about God's word, we're talking about the fact that God has revealed himself to us. God has revealed himself to us in 3 John. And that's just, it astounds me because he didn't need to make us. He didn't need to say anything to us. And yet he did. You know, I just think every time I come to church and hear God's word, I ought to be astounded by the fact that God has talked to me. He has written his word that I can read. That ought to just blow my mind every single time that I come to church. So big picture. And he created the heavens and the earth, and he said it was very good. And Carrie referred to this August 2nd when she gave her talk about, we talk a lot about these 5 relationships. Since I've probably the guy who's talked more about this than anything else, this is from Francis Schaeffer's Pollution, the Death of Man. And he says, in creation, we see man in 4 relationships. Man's relation, people are related to God, people relate to themselves, people relate to others, and people relate to the creation. And before the fall, these relationships were good. We served others, we served the creation, we worshiped God properly then. Genesis 3, the fall of Adam and Eve, we became selfish in our relationships, wanting to get from God rather than give to God worship that he deserves. Thinking about ourselves first in relationships with others. What can I, you know, how can I, in talking, tell them about me rather than listening about them and their life and being more important about their life than listening, having them listen to my life, and how can I get the most out of creation? And then the cross, and Jesus came to redeem those relationships, to turn them back properly, to us to worship God properly. And really, that's what Steve was talking about last week. You know, how do we worship God properly? How do we worship God the way that we ought to? Let's see. Seth, right? Help. I'm the world's worst at names, so forgive me. Meyer, right? Sean talked to us, right, about forgiveness, forgiving others, right? Well, how do I relate to others? I relate to them in love. And Carrie gave a whole sermon on 1 John on loving other people and how we should love others. And I'm going to put under loving a subset as forgiving. How do I forgive others who've sinned against me? Do I hold it against them? Do I think that I'm more important? Or do I act like Christ and forsake self and forgive them? Because I've been forgiven much. So this is just a very to me, and this has been an important concept to help organize things. Are we talking about a relationship to God, to how I think right within myself and act right within myself, or how I treat others properly, or how I treat God's creation properly? So big picture. So God has revealed himself to us. He wants us to relate properly to him, to ourselves, to others, and his creation. 3 John is part of that. God has revealed 3 John to us for that purpose. Okay, let's look specifically, or zoom in a little bit. We're still big picture, 30,000 foot view, but let's look at 3 John from that point of view. And first of all, I want to ask, which John are we talking about, right? So we're talking about John the, what's that? Which one? John the Apostle, right? Peter, James, and John, that John. We're not talking about John the, right. Although in looking through scripture and references, I went through to see where John's name was mentioned in scripture and how he is mentioned in connection with Jesus, and I found that John the Baptizer, Baptist, is mentioned far more in Scripture than John the Apostle is. So I thought, you know, better say that just so nobody's confused, right? And we're not talking about John Mark, who was a missionary either. We're talking about John the Apostle. John the Apostle. And John not only wrote 3 John, but backing up, he also wrote 2 John, right? And and he wrote 1 John, right? There's a 2nd and 3rd, I guess there's a 1st. But he also wrote the Gospel of John, and he also wrote Revelation as well. So John is an important author of 5 books of the New Testament. Granted, 2nd and 3rd John are pretty small, but the Gospel of John, that's pretty important. You know, it's different from the 4 other synoptic gospels. It's a different perspective. And Revelation, holy cow, you know, John wrote a lot. So I wanted to talk a little bit about John then. So this is John, the son of Zebedee, and his mother is Salome. If I mispronounce words, you know, names, forgive me. She was at the cross. She was one of the inner circle of women who was there. She was there at the crucifixion. She was there going to the tomb, John's mom. I didn't connect those two together until I started doing some. James is his brother, but not James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James, but James, the brother of John, James and John. Sons of Zebedee, right. Interesting, it says in Luke that they were partners with Peter and Andrew in fishing. James and John were partners. So they were business partners in this fishing business, the four of them. Maybe others, but those 4 at least. Jesus referred to James and John as sons of thunder in Mark 3. John, in the gospel, when he writes about himself, he doesn't say, I, John, in the gospel, but he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. You know, now that's pretty close, intimate knowledge. This is the guy who's writing 3 John that we're talking about today. This was like, he was like in Jesus's inner circle, right? This is the guy who knew Jesus more than almost anybody else. He was one of the guys that was tightest with Jesus then. So Jesus had different circles of followers, right? So he had the multitude who followed him. And then in Luke 10, it talks about Jesus sending out the 72 in pairs, and they go out and spread the message and come back and report their reports to him. So he had this larger group of followers. Then he had the 12 disciples around him. And then in his closest circle of all were Peter, James, and John, our author of this little book called 3 John. You know, he was tight with Jesus. He was close to Jesus. He was one of the closest followers of Jesus. So, oh my goodness, hit it too many times. So as I said, I went through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then other places in the scripture. Mostly his name is found in those. But I looked for events that John, our author, saw. So he was fishing. The four of them were fishing or mending nets. It's all related. And Jesus is teaching the multitude, and he comes to them and says to John, follow me. When Peter's mother-in-law is sick, Jesus only takes four with him. He takes Peter and his brother Andrew. He takes James and John, and just this small group of four men go in and watch Peter's mother-in-law healed. Jairus' daughter is presumed to be dead. Jesus takes only Peter, James, and John. And from here on in the rest, we see, I've tried to put everything chronologically in order, but he's just taking from now on his innermost circle with him at the most important points in his life. So here's our John in there when Jesus raises Jairus' daughter, Talitha cum, you know, arise then. The transfiguration, Peter, James, and John were the only three that saw that event. Jesus took them up on the hill, and he saw Jesus being transfigured. John didn't always get it, if I were in that situation, I wouldn't have always gotten it either. I'm glad my name's not written in the gospel as a failure. Oh, wait, I am to John. Well, never mind. But people are casting out demons, and John tells them, knock it off, you guys, you know, and then comes to Jesus, I guess, looking for commendation from Jesus. You know, these guys were doing this, and we told them to stop casting out demons. Well, that's our John, too. The Samaritans... I love this. The Samaritans in one location are rejecting Jesus, and John goes to Jesus and says, "Do you want me to call down fire from heaven and consume them?" No, John. No. I'll do that later. But not the Samaritans, but those who reject me. Again, he didn't always get it. Depending on the narrative, either their mom or their mom told them, or they told their mom to ask, or they asked directly, Jesus, would you do a favor for us? When you come into your kingdom, could we be on your right and your left side? Huh? Can we? So this is John. This is the writer of the gospel and Revelation, you know, not always showing the best side, just like we don't. Temple Mount, Peter and John, and says, well, when are these things going to be? When's the end of the age? You know, that's them asking the question as well. Interestingly, when Jesus sends his disciples out to set up the Passover in the upper room, the Last Supper, then it's Peter and John who are sent to go do that. So as far as we know, those two guys set up the Last Supper. And then it was John, our writer, who's leaning on Jesus' breast. You know, they recline when they're eating and leaning on Jesus' breast during the Last Supper. Then Jesus goes back to the Mount of Olives and goes off to pray and says, pray with me. And then he takes Peter, James, and John further and says, stay here and wait and pray. And then he goes along. This is one of the three closest guys to him who wrote this book then. At his crucifixion, Jesus looks at Mary and says, behold your son, about John, and looks at John and says, behold your mother. You know, so he's putting these two together then. After the resurrection, the disciples, you know, what are we going to do? Well, I don't know. Let's go fishing. So they go fishing again, and Jesus is on the shore and says, hey, did you catch anything? And it's John who recognizes him first, the scriptures tell us then. It's Peter then who jumps overboard, being the impetuous guy he was. But it's John who recognized the voice of Jesus as he's calling to them in the narrative then. And then Mary Magdalene sees the tomb and comes back and says, the Lord's not there. You know, he's not there. And it's Peter and John run. And John runs faster to the tomb to get there. But then John stops and Peter runs ahead and goes in. He's the more impetuous, as they said, of the two. But there's John running first to get to the tomb, or getting to the tomb first then. And then the upper room, the apostles are praying, and they say, somebody says, well, we should find another disciple, another apostle, since Judas left. And they choose Matthias to replace him then. John and Peter are going to the temple to pray. Peter sees a man, a beggar, asking for alms. Peter says, silver and gold I don't have, but what I give you, you know, rise up. So it's Peter and John together during that event. Then Peter and John are arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, and they ask them, by what power did you heal this man? This is all John in these very close, intimate situations. Peter and John go to Samaria, and they pray that the converts would receive the Holy Spirit. And then Paul, after he's been ministering for 14 years, decides to go back up to Jerusalem to check his message to see if he's preaching the right gospel, the same gospel that the apostles are preaching. And he appears before Peter, James, and John, and they say pretty much, yeah, you know, you go off to the Gentiles and we'll go on to the Jews. So this is John. This is John involved in all of these things. And then, of course, when he's in exile on the island of Patmos, an angel comes and reveals Revelation, the book of Revelation to him that he writes. So that's the John who wrote our little postcard for today. How about John's teachings? When I think about what John teaches, well, what do you think about? If you were to say one or two words, what would you say? John writes about love. Exactly. John writes about love. So then I'm thinking, well, I know that there are different Greek words for love. And I remember a long time ago reading C.S. Lewis's The Four Loves. How many of you have read that book then? If you haven't, I'd encourage you to read the book. And he writes about four words in Greek that mean love. I actually found that there are a couple others, but he writes about four. The lowest of these is affection. You know, well, I like that person. I see them casually. You know, they're a nice person. I'm not close to them, but I have an affection for them. I have a fondness for them. And that's the Greek word storge. And if any of you know Greek a lot better than I do, please, you know, just please be patient with my Greek pronunciation. And then there's phileo, friendship. You know, I know this person closer. I like being with them. I've spent time with them. And then the more intimate yet, as we're going up the level of emotional intimacy, is eros, from which we get the word erotic. Well, that's the negative side, but the positive side is love. Love between a husband and wife. Love between a couple. And then we have the word that most of you may know then, the word agape, which is said to be God kind of love, the loving the person in spite of who they are, the selfless kind of love. And C.S. Lewis talks a lot about this and says this is the highest form of love. Little side story, I've got a neighbor who likes mowing his lawn, three or four rows onto my property. I know where the line is. When the guy put in the fire hydrant, he said, this is the property line. I'm putting a fire hydrant right on the property line. My neighbor likes that, you know. And for many years, it just would irritate me. You know, he's mowing my lawn. I go and fuss the chair. And here's my neighbor mowing on my lawn again. I wish he'd stop it. I want to go out there and put flags up and show him where my lawn, you know, where my property ends. So he stops mowing on that. And Sharon says, just get over it. It's not important, you know. And I told my family about a week or so ago, and they said, no, man, I'd be right about that property too. You know, possession is 9/10 of the law. You know, it's yours. And then I say this to my shame about 2 weeks ago, I'm thinking about my neighbor. And I'm thinking, Now, wait a minute, what would Jesus say about my neighbor? No, I mean, we've been living next to each other for 16, 17 years. I don't know. You know, I'm slow. And it's like, I think this was God said, well, why don't you pray for your neighbor? And I go, you know, thank you, Holy Spirit, for convicting me of my sin. I've been complaining all these years. I haven't prayed for my neighbor's salvation in all these many years. So I start doing that, you know, and my neighbor on the other side, instead of saying he's mowing three strips on my side of the property line, what does it matter in eternity? Have I prayed for his soul? And I say to my shame, I don't. You know, I do all these sins that I don't even know that I'm doing. And boy, and then thankfully God's Holy Spirit convicts me of my sin and righteousness and say, oh, you're right. So I've been doing a little bit better, but here I am in my mid-60s just learning that lesson. You know, none of us are perfect yet. We're all in the process of sanctification. Now I am closer to having an agape love for my neighbor, praying not for me and the property line, but praying for salvation for him and salvation for his kids because they've got some problems and, you know, okay. Finally, ding, the change falls in the meter. So I know enough Greek to be dangerous, and I pulled out my New Testament Greek, and I said, I want to underline the word love and look for these four words love in the New Testament. So the first one is storge, right? Just affection. And guess what? It's not found in the New Testament. I thought Lewis was writing about four words that are used in the New Testament for love, but classical Greek. He's got four words in classical Greek, and this one's not used. Now, I wanted to compare John's writings, you can see down below, with the other Gospels and Luke's other writings, since Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you can see Acts are up there, and then Revelation in total. So storge is not used in the New Testament. How about this brotherly love, brotherly love, phileo. Well, it's used 21 times, and John's Gospel uses them 10. So John writes a lot about love. You're exactly right. When you think about John, what do you think about? You think about love. And he uses the word phileo a lot. Eros, again, not used in the New Testament at all. That's surprising me. I kept hunting. I've got a concordance and an online concordance. I kept looking back and forth, variants of the word. It's not there. And then you come to agape and both noun and adjective forms of this. So the noun form is used 106 times, and John uses in 1 John, John uses agape 14 times. More, the yellow is more than any other time in the New Testament. So when Wendell gave his sermon series about the three movements of God, he used 1 John a lot. And when Carrie, just October 2nd, gave her talk about 1 John, she spent most of her time talking about love. You know, she also talked about living properly, but she talked about love. And that's the theme of 1 John. And then the verb to love, again, used a lot in the gospel and a lot in 1 John. Now, we also have them in 2 and 3 John, and these are numbers of verses. So I found one of them, the word might be used two times in one verse, but this is not counting the number of uses, this is counting the number of time of verses that it's in. So, yeah, John is the writer about love. Phileo, I thought this would just be fun, because this word's used a lot. Typically, it's not used by itself, but it's used with other words. Love of something, right? Did passages come up in your mind? They will be lovers of something, right? So Philadelphia, phileo, and adelphos. Anybody know what that means? Brother, right, brotherly love, right? Love of brother is what it means. Philanthropos, anthropology, anthropos is mankind. So we have love of mankind. Philautos, anyone know what auto means? Self, right? for they will be lovers of self. That's the word in 2 Timothy. In the last ages, men will be lovers of self. Well, that's the word, self-loving. You could see it in there. They will be philarguria, right? Argurios. Does anybody know what element on the periodic table is Ag? Silver, right? Well, here's how I remember. Ag ain't gold. That's Au. Ag. They'll be. So literally, in 2 Timothy, it says they will be lovers of money, but literally it says they will be lovers of silver. Philadontos, adontos, hedonism, lovers of pleasure. Again, in the last times, these things will characterize people. Philotheos, theology is lovers of God. Ever hear that in Scripture? Right? Loving God, the positive side in 2 Timothy. Philologos, lovers of the word. In this case, logos, the word, logic. Right, lovers of the word. Philoprotio, protos, first, right? They will love to be first. And that is only used once in the New Testament, and it's in 3 John, about Diotrephes. He loves to be first, it says. Fellow xenia, you heard the word xenophobic? Anybody know what xenia means? Foreigner. So lovers of foreigners, that's hospitality. A foreigner comes, you show love to them. You don't know them. You know, Tim told us about that in the Middle East, and right, you're supposed to be hospitable for 3 days, and then you kick them out. Right? Lovers of strangers, hospitality. That's a big theme in 2 John, as Tim told us, and also in 3 John. Okay, so agape and philia, love, is important for John. The first thing that I noticed, Wendell talked about the first movement of love, love within the Trinity, right, from 1 John. And the second movement, God showing his love toward us, again, from John. And then us showing love for others, then. That's the third movement. And that's a great series on love. If you want to go back and re-listen to those, Wendell did a great job on those and explained love. And here it is. It's John who's doing most of that writing about love, this disciple who was closest to Jesus, one of the closest to Jesus, big picture thing. So I started reading 3 John a while ago, and here's the first four verses. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. What word pops out for you here? Truth, right? And there's truth, you know, four times in the first four verses. So is truth talked about a lot in the New Testament? First of all, what is truth? Well, Pilate asked that question, and Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But philosophically, what does the word truth mean? And I go to my, you know, resident online philosopher, William Lane Craig, whom we support. And Craig's words are, it's complicated. Those are his words, not mine. Okay? The biblical concept of truth is quite multifaceted. The Bible uses the words true or truth in a non-philosophical sense to indicate such qualities as fidelity, moral rectitude, uprightness, reality, and so forth. Occasionally, however, the scriptures speak of truth in the more philosophical truth of veracity. And of course, the biblical writers everywhere presume that what they are writing is true in this same sense. That is, they are not writing falsehood. So true is something that's not false. Okay. William Lane Craig, for my part, I find some minimalist version of the correspondence theory to be most satisfactory. So what is the correspondence theory of truth? Here's from the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy. What we believe or say is true if it corresponds, the correspondence theory, what we believe or say is true if it corresponds to the way that the things actually are, if it corresponds to the fact. So if I give you a fact, is that in fact the case? Yes, then that is a true statement. Then I go to Greg Kokel because he puts the cookies on the table where I can understand what he's talking about after I read Craig then. And Kokel says, when we say a thing is true, we mean this in the garden variety definition of truth. We mean the thing itself corresponds to the way the world really is. This is the correspondence definition of truth. A thing is true if it corresponds to the way the world really is. Simply put, if you know what a lie is, truth is the opposite. He talks a lot about the importance of the Christian worldview because it's the most accurate representation of reality. I like getting that from Kokel. You know, this is the way the world really works. Christianity explains why people act the way they are and the situation we're in, the problem of evil. Christianity is true. It tells us the way the world really is. Okay? So, what's the word for truth? Well, the word is aletheia, right? And help me again. Sean's church, right? Sean Meyer's church is called aletheia, truth. So, again, how many times are these used? 98. The Gospel of John has it 20 times, truth. 1 John, 8. 2 John, 4 verses. And 3 John, 5 verses and 6 times, twice in one verse. So here we are in 3 John we're talking about today, but Carrie talked about love and truth. And 1 John, love, living properly, loving other people because of truth, because you know the truth then. The adjective form, aletheis, is used 25 times in John, and alethenos is used 9 times and 10 times in the Gospel of John and 10 times. So the theme, if you want to understand any of John's writings, love and truth, and the relationship between the two, those are important, kind of big picture. How many of you are following along? Anybody fall asleep yet? I hope not. Okay, you have? Okay, you can leave. I gave you permission to leave after the first 2 minutes then. It's okay then. Okay, so how are they related? Well, truth, aletheia, is thinking properly. We would call it orthodoxy. Ortho means what? Straight, right? Orthodontist. Dontist, dentist means tooth, teeth. Orthodontist means straight teeth. Orthodoxy, straight doctrine. Carrie talked a lot about righteous doctrine when she was talking about 1 John. Thinking properly is important, and so is acting properly important. Acting property. I'm going to put love as a subcategory under acting properly. If I'm acting property, I will love. And there will be other things that flow like forgiveness if I am loving, and loving is part of acting properly. Acting properly. So the word there is orthopraxy, straight, and then praxis, straight living. Or Carrie's words were righteous living. And Carrie talked a lot about righteous doctrine, thinking right, and then living right. And the relationship is proper thinking should lead to proper acting. I was not thinking right about my neighbor. My wife, as she usually is, was right. Bless you. Thank you. And it's been 35 minutes. Okay, got it. Thank you. I asked her to time me because I tend to go long, right? I told you that at the beginning. How many slides do you have? How long is it going to be? Probably, did you practice? No. How long is it going to be? Too long. Well, I'll try to go faster. Now, that's gold. That's a take-home big picture for any of Scripture, you know? I should be looking at Scripture. Am I understanding it properly? A couple of years ago, Denny gave us a whole talk. Maybe it's more than one talk about how to study a pericope, how to study a passage in Scripture, how to understand it properly, how to get truth out of that passage of Scripture. And then hopefully the Holy Spirit will live in us and teach us how to live that properly. It took me a long time before I started practicing it with my neighbor, but there you go. I finally got it right. Okay. So this is very short. What about the relationship? That's most of it. What about the relationship of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John then? It's really pretty easy. Here's my ESV study Bible notes. It's been suggested that 2nd and 3rd John were originally preserved because they were part of a single packet containing all three Johannine letters. On this view, 3rd John was a personal letter to Gaius commending the courier of the shipment, Demetrius. 2nd John was to be read aloud in Gaius's church, and 1st John was a sermon for general distribution, not a letter in the strict sense. This scenario cannot be verified, but it's a useful hypothesis in envisioning how John's letters could have arisen and preserved in early Christianity. So you've got 1 John to be circulated for wide use, but then you've got this thing written basically on a postcard. 2nd and 3rd John are postcards, fit on one sheet of papyrus. You know, here's one, Gaius, to your church, and Gaius, here's one for you, wrapped up in a bundle. I don't know. Like I said, can't be verified in the strictest sense, but is useful then. Kerry Warren, 820. Three major emphases run through 1 John: right doctrine, righteous living, and love for others. And I'm putting love for others as a subcategory under righteous living. Actually, these three are inseparably twined. John spends a considerable part of his letter combating false teaching, the lack of truth, about Jesus' incarnation, and reminds his reader of the truth that he and the other apostles knew firsthand since they had heard, seen, and touched Jesus in the flesh. Very eloquent, very well stated, you know. John considered right doctrine vital, but he did not see orthodox doctrine as a substitute for righteous living, orthopraxy. Right belief isn't enough. James tells us even demons can have that. Rather, John says the genuineness of our faith is demonstrated by being rightly related to God in obedience and being rightly related to those who bear his image, especially our brothers and sisters. Relationship to God, relationship to others. Obedience, that's right living, and love, that's a manifestation of right living, are the natural result of believing right doctrine. They prove that we really believe what we claim. That's good stuff there. That's gold right there. Tim St. Peter's about 2 John. 2 John, love and truth are inseparable and clearly on John's mind when he writes to this church. This is August 30th. Tim talked to us about 2 John. How do we love our brothers and sisters in Christ? John says, by walking in obedience to the truth. Orthopraxy, orthodoctrine should lead to orthopraxis. Proper thinking should lead to right living. Tim, truth and love are inseparable. Truth without love is cold and sterile law and leads to legalism. On the other side, love without truth leads to what we see today in the tolerance movement, where we see an overabundance of non-judgment for things that were clearly called in Scripture to judge. Neither option works. So again, very, very good words. 3 John. So you have opposition. He commends Gaius, and then you've got opposition from Demetrius then. And I'm just going to go, because I'm short on time, and say, here's 3 John. So we're kind of wrapping up now, a couple more minutes here. I underlined love in yellow. I underlined truth in green. Those are words agape and, help me out here, aletheia, right? And then proper living I put in blue. So a letter to Gaius, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that it may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. Your soul is prospering. I know that your soul is prospering. I hope that you prosper physically as well as your soul prospering. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth. So here are some people from Gaius's church coming to John to tell him about what's going on, right? They're encouraging one another. Strangers coming to update John about what's going on. And John is hearing a good report about Gaius and about his living and about his doctrine then. As indeed you are walking in the truth. So walking, he's not only thinking right, but he's obeying, and he's carrying this out in action then. As indeed you are, I have no greater joy than to hear my children. So maybe Gaius was converted by John. We don't know, but John thinks of him affectionately like Gaius is one of his children then. So I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth, believing it, the truth, and then walking in the truth, righteous living. Now, what is Gaius doing? He's practicing hospitality for missionaries. In this case, it's just specifically missionaries. Beloved, there's their word. It's a faithful thing you do. He must have received them into his house and entertained them at his own expense, says John Stott. Then, it's a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. So you have practiced hospitality. These missionaries have come. You have practiced hospitality. And the people that came from your church to me told me about your practicing hospitality for missionaries. Good for you. Keep it up. And not only provide them hospitality, but give them something to take along with them. Support them not only in the past, but you will do well future. Send them out with something too. For they have gone out. So here are the missionaries showing orthopraxy, living the life. For the sake of the name. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. You know, Jesus said, if you receive me, if you give me a cup of water, if you do it to others, it's like you've done it to me. So Gaius has done this, like he's done it to Jesus. For they've gone out for the sake of the name. So they're missionaries, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, proper living, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Thinking right, truth, acting right, workers. But Diotrephes, I don't know how Diotrephes got to be so important in this church, but he speculated maybe he was an elder, maybe he's the home church is meeting at his home. Don't know how he got in so important, but this guy is important. I've written something in the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first. There's our word, love to be first. Only place it's used in Scripture. Loves to be first. Does not acknowledge our authority. Now remember all that stuff about John? What John has seen and done? Can you imagine how stunning this is for Diotrephes to say, who's John? I don't recognize him. I don't recognize his authority. That's just stunning to me. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing. Here's bad living, you know. What is he doing? He's talking wicked nonsense against us. So not only is he not accepting John's authority, he's talking against John. And not just nonsense, wicked nonsense. He's refusing to welcome the brothers. So you've got strangers coming in, missionaries come in, and Diotrephes is saying, nope, get out of here. We're not going to allow you in here. Stops those who want to. But Diotrephes, these are missionaries. We ought to entertain them. Nope, you're not going to do that. We're not going to entertain them. And puts them out of the church. What kind of power does Diotrephes have to refuse missionaries, to stop other people from showing hospitality to missionaries, and to kick those people out of the church? How's he do that? So he must have had some really high position in this church to have a lot of influence. Have there ever been churches where somebody who's not living for the gospel has had a lot of influence? That's Diotrephes. They're following in his footsteps then. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Live right. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you. Demetrius may have been the person who carried these letters to Gaius then. He came to John. John gave him letters, and he took them back and delivered the letters then. So John is commending the messenger. The study guide said, you wouldn't trust, with Christian correspondence, you wouldn't trust the mail. You know, you'd have your own messenger if you wanted your Christian message to get from one place to another. So Demetrius is probably the person carrying this. I had much to write to you, but I'd rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we'll talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. So John knew these people then and said, greet them by name. Applications, Wendell went through a series, if you're kind of newish, in 08 on an overview of each of the Bible books, and it's really good. So the one on, he did 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude all in one Sunday morning. Here's what he said about 3rd John. Those workers in the kingdom who are faithful to the truth and are genuine servants of the Lord deserve and should receive our support, whether it be hospitality, contribution, prayers, or whatever. Seek truth. Seek to live in love, serving God, serving others. Support missionaries. Thank you.